We are talking on the eternal nature of God, and this is week number two. So let me just give you kind of a recap of what we talked about a little bit last week, if you weren't here. We're going through this aspect of what is God using the catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So we're taking 2 weeks on each aspect of that. So far we've looked at what it means that God is a spirit, what he is, it means that he is infinite. Now we're looking at the aspect of he is eternal. And as I mentioned before, these aren't just parts that make up God. This is the whole of God. This is true because God is true. And because God is true, this is who he is. This is what flows from him, from his nature. And so as we do so, we see his glory, that he is the all-glorious being. But even as we look at these things, and these things stretch our mind, they stretch our gray matter, as it were, we realize that God is far beyond this, that he is never able to be fully comprehended because he is infinite, and we are not. We are finite. We are finite beings. And so his glory is so much greater as a result. And hopefully, at the end of each of these studies, that's kind of one of your conclusions, isn't God amazing? Isn't he far more glorious than I even recognize or realize? So when we talk about the eternal nature of God, we are saying, obviously, that he is forever. He's without end. He has no beginning. He has no end. It's unending existence, as it were, in both directions. He was always there in the past. He is here in the present, and he will always exist in the future. And so God has no birthdays, and he will have no funeral. He's always existed. And as I mentioned, it's hard to comprehend because we are those that are captured in time. We're beings in this moment, this present moment. Is what we have, and the present is fading into the past, and the future is coming now into existence as we live. But God is not like that. And so how do we think of this being that is not like us, that is not caught in time, that is not captured in time? Well, we can do so because we're reminded that time is his creation. So he is the creator. Time is his creation, just like we are. And so there's nothing that he creates that is greater than him, that is over him, that constrains him as a result. So when we think about him being in time, it's really an illogical thought. Just like I've said, just like you would try to weigh something that is immaterial. You'd say, like, weighing your thoughts or trying to weigh God. How much does God weigh? Well, it's... That question doesn't even make sense because he is a spirit, right? He is not in a body that can be amassed or have weight to it. Same thing. So what is God in time? Well, God isn't in time. So you can't measure him in those being. And how that is so very different than us. Because we are always changing, but God is never changing. And as I mentioned before, there's nothing that God acquires with time, and there's nothing that he loses with the passing of time. So there's no growth, there's no age, there's no ceasing to be. And then we wrapped up last week looking at the aspect of that is in his very nature, in his very name as Yahweh, that he is I Am. That he's not I was or I will be, but he is always I Am. And that is how he relates to us in creation. And that is very comforting because the same I Am that was the I Am to Abraham is the same I Am that is to us. And so we can know who he is because he does not change. Okay? I can say that I know Jim Stratton, but is the Jim Stratton today going to be the same Jim Stratton of tomorrow? I hope so, but I can't know that for sure, can I? Right? Why? Because we are always ever changing, but God is not. So that gets you all caught up, as it were. So we looked more at the theology. Today, I want us to look kind of a little bit more at the biblical text. I was going to put this up on the screen for you, but I didn't have the HDMI cord. And as you can tell, we're kind of low tech around here. So I'm just going to read these scriptures for you, and then we're going to look specifically at one passage as we go forward. So the eternal aspects, biblical aspects of God. And it comes in various different form. It can speak of God being eternal. It can speak of God being everlasting. It can speak of God being forever. So Genesis 22, 33. So we see this already back in Genesis. It says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And so you see this aspect of the Lord being equated to being everlasting or being eternal, that he is the everlasting one. Psalm 29:10, the Lord sits over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Psalm 45:6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Again, the aspect that he is upright because his throne is, as it says here, forever and ever without end. Job 36:26. Behold, God is great. We know him not. The number of his years are unsearchable. So the aspect of God being unsearchable in the number of years. Psalm 102. 25-27, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass by. But you are the same, and your years have no end. So again, this aspect of God versus his creation that he has made, that even the very foundations will perish, will wear out, as it says, like a garment, and the Lord will change them, but he does not change, nor does he have an end. And then 2 Peter from the New Testament 3, verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Very familiar verse, but essentially what that's saying is not that God has kind of lost track of time. Like, oh, I thought it was a day. It's really 1,000 years. That's not what it's meaning. It's saying that it is kind of non sequitur. It's illogical, the aspect of time for God, one day or 1,000 years. You can't think in those terms when it comes to who our God is. So those are kind of a quick smattering of scriptures that demonstrate this aspect, this revelation of who God is. But I want you to turn with me to Psalm 90. That's where we're going to go today. I read part of this psalm last week, but want to return to it as we kind of meditate on the eternal nature of God and what that means. Psalm 90, if you see the subtitle under there, it is the Psalm of Moses, okay? So it means that it is the oldest of the Psalms, the only known Psalm that Moses wrote in the Scriptures. What I love about it is that it really kind of demonstrates the heart of Moses. Okay, so we can read, Exodus and read about Moses and the actions of Moses, but really here, I think you get to understand and know the heart of Moses, the soul of Moses, and his relationship with the Lord. And that's important because, what does it say? The prayer of Moses, the man of God. That Moses indeed was a godly man, a man that was able to see a portion of God and live. And in this, you see his faith and where his hope truly lies. And that is really the kind of the heartbeat of this psalm, is that there's either two hopes, to hope in God and to hope in man. And you'll see that those are very different. And one is a steady hope, as an eternal hope, is an everlasting hope. And the other is a fading hope, and really is no hope whatsoever. And so let's begin reading at least the first four verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. All right, let's just actually stop right there. So in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And you have no clearer statement of faith of Moses than right here, that Lord, you, and really you could say you alone, have been our dwelling place in all generations. So much so that he compares God to kind of one of the most ancient and kind of earthly, everlasting things, that which is seemingly immovable, that of mountains, right? And yet, Moses can say, before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are there. Meaning that God is more fixed, more firm than even the mountains themselves or any aspect of creation, the very world that God was, who he said he was and is who he says he is. And that before God spoke any of it into existence, before the first molecules were formed, God was. And so you see this aspect of, again, the eternality of God, everlasting to everlasting, from eternity past to eternity future. That God has no beginning, he has no end, that he is indeed timeless. And as I mentioned before, that is revealed in his very name, his very revelation of who he said he is, his covenant name of Yahweh, being I am. But notice this. Now compare God to man. Verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Again, this is very similar. This is where Peter gets this language from 2 Peter 3:8. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, or as a watch in the night. But you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades away. So, again, how is, you see, God is even greater, more fixed, more firm, more everlasting than the mountains and the earth. But what is man? He says, he is like grass. He is but a dust, it says, right? Verse 3 comes from dust. If you remember how Adam was formed, he returns to dust. He is like a grass that springs up in the morning, in the evening it fades and it withers. And that was oftentimes the case there in the desert. Obviously, Moses probably wrote this. He was wandering through the wilderness and seeing this aspect of these flowers, these grass that would spring up, and then in the afternoon it would just wither, right? And that is what Moses compares man to. In fact, if you go a little bit farther, in verse 9 and 10, it says, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. And so Moses is saying here that, you know, at most, men will get 70, 80 years. Maybe might be a little bit more of that, more plus. But you'll never be everlasting. It doesn't matter what the latest science is. Doesn't matter what sci-fi will tell you. Doesn't matter if Elon Musk can put a chip into your brain. You will still die. Why? Because it's not primarily a physical problem. It's what? A spiritual problem, right? The wages of sin is death. It's not just the fact that our cells wear out and that our hearts, you know, can't keep on going. The Lord has made us to not be, at least in this body, everlasting and eternal. And Moses, of all people, would have known kind of the brevity of mankind, would have known the sinfulness of mankind. And you see that in verses 7 and 8. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Verse 9, all of our days come under your wrath, as it says. Moses would have known his own, obviously, sinfulness. But as he goes through the wilderness with all of these people, he very much recognizes that these people are not perfect. They mumble, they complain. There was an uprising. You have even his own sister and his own brother. He knows the travails of mankind and knows the sinfulness. And so again, what are we going to choose? Are we going to choose the everlasting good God or the transient man? And where are we going to put our hope? Where are we going to put our faith? Is it going to be in ourselves? Is it going to be in others? Is it going to be in human institutions or governments or corporations or monetary wealth and earthly stuff? If we continue to think it is in that, it'll fail. It will not be everlasting. It will not be eternal. Okay, we saw that last week, right, with the Luke chapter 12, with the rich fool, believing that if he just, in his prosperity, could live, say to my soul, eat, live, and be merry. I have many goods stored up for many years. What was his problem? Did he have many years? No. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be taken from you, and you owe all these goods that you think that you have that are yours going to be given to. They're not going to provide for you. And so he very much miscalculated. But when we go back to, again, this very first verse, this is where we need to have our hope. This is where we need to have our trust. Just like it was the hope and the trust of Moses, that God has been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, there's something very significant about this psalm. You see, this psalm starts book chapter 4. So, if you know anything about the arrangement of the psalms, you have various psalms that are here, from David to Korah, to the sons of Korah, to various others that wrote these psalms. But they're all kind of compiled. They're all put together. Most believe that that was done when the Israelites were in exile. Okay, some believe that it was even Ezra, the priest, that compiled all of these psalms that they had kind of out there that were loosely floating around and put them together in one book. And there's, I won't go into it, but there's kind of some very significant thematic themes that go through book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5, all right? And in book 3, it's what's called probably the darkest part of the Psalms. In fact, if you you just flip over two pages to Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is one of those psalms that, you know, has, earthly speaking, no hope. And look how it ends. It says, "You have caused my," this is verse 18, "You have caused my beloved and my friends to shun me. My closest companion has become the darkness." I mean, it's a psalm of it's called the black sheep of the Psalter, because there is no aspect. It seems like the psalmist never has this aspect of hope throughout it. And in fact, you know, it seems like he's still in the darkness at the very end. And book three is very much like that. But book four opens up with this oldest of the psalms, that of Moses. And it gives this aspect of this radiance of hope that Moses had. And if you think about it, this is very significant in the life of Israel. Why? What happened? 586, and the Babylonians come in, destroy the land, destroy the temple, take the best and the brightest out of the land. They're now living in exile. Where is God? Where's our hope? What do we have to hold on to? What do we have to cling to? And what does this, probably Ezra or whoever compiled this, he puts this psalm strategically here to say, look, where was Moses as he wandered through the wilderness? Did he have a land that he could look to? Did he have a home that he could say, this is my security? Did he have even, you know, they had the tabernacle, but surely didn't have the temple. It was kind of permanent and fixed. They were always on the move. They're a migrating people. And so where was Moses' hope? Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place forever. Even though our world is ever-changing, our world is never the same, you are the one that we fix our hope and our trust on. And if you think about that, that must have brought so much encouragement to these exiles. That just like God did not abandon them in the wilderness, so God will not abandon us here, even in this foreign land, this land of exile. And I think that's, again, when we think about the kind of the practical applications of this eternal, everlasting nature of God, that is not just this, you know, great, you know, theology that we can just think high and lofty thoughts about. It has real practical application for us in every single day and every single moment of our life. That when our life fades, when we experience disease and sickness, when friends and family die, when anxiety and worry set in, we are reminded of who and where is our hope. That is not placed in ourselves. It's not placed in this ever-changing world. It's placed in the one who's everlasting. That is always the same. That changes not, that needs not change. And again, Jesus gives this beautiful picture at the end of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Do you remember how he ends that teaching? What analogy does he get? The house built either upon the sand, the winds and the waves come and knock down, or the house built upon the rock. You notice what's different, or what's the same about those two? They both experience the winds and the waves, don't they? But the difference is what they're built upon. And obviously, the one that is built upon the rock is the one that stands when the winds blow and the streams rise and when the rain comes. And again, it is where we must place our hope. And that hope, as it goes, just kind of finish up here with Psalm 90, goes for the entirety of our lives. So when you look at all the way down verse 14, it says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen." And this aspect of "satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love," that phrase "in the morning" seems to be a metaphor for the afterlife, right? That yes, we experience in this life the darkness and the gloom and these things that are troubling and difficult to us. But the Lord will satisfy us in this life if we place our hope and faith upon Him, as well as in the life to come. And that we need not ever doubt that. And in fact, as it says here, that we can rejoice and be glad all our days. And if you think about that, that as we put our faith and trust in this eternal and everlasting God, God will give us that eternal and everlasting life in order to praise Him for all of our days, for all of our years, as many as we have here, and then the countless days that we have in eternity. And so, what is just kind of some of the practical applications of this psalm? Well, we've kind of mentioned some of them, but notice what it says in verse 12. This is really what we should kind of come down on in the aspect of God's eternal nature. Verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." It is that aspect that we know that God is endless, but we are not. And therefore, we need to understand our own brevity. We need to understand that there is limits to our life. There's limits to our strength. And therefore, we need to continually find our life and our strength in God, who is the one that is limitless, the one that has the life that we are to have and the life that we are to seek. And so, we need to remember that as we go forward, that this is the days that we have been given. We don't know how many days those will be, right? Nobody knows when their end will be. If it will be, you know, 10 days, 10 years, 10 decades that we will still have. But it will be some type of limit to it. And so we want to live every day intentionally. We want to live every day with our hearts and our minds set upon God. As the author of Hebrews says, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who runs the race for us, keeping our eyes fixed upon Christ, because that is the one that really matters. I want to read this quote to you. This comes from John Calvin in his commentary on Psalm 90, and specifically this verse 12, "Teach us to number our days." He says this: "Children learn numbers as soon as they begin to chatter. And we do not need a teacher in arithmetic to enable us to count the length of 100 upon our fingers." This is what Calvin goes on to say. "So how much more shameful is our stupidity in never comprehending the short term of our life. Even he who is most skillful in arithmetic and can precisely and accurately understand and investigate millions of millions is nevertheless unable to count 80 years in his own life. It is surely a monstrous thing that men can measure all distances within themselves, that they can know how many feet the moon is distant from the center of the earth, what space there is between the planets, and in short, can measure all dimensions of both heaven and earth, while yet they cannot number 70 years in their own case. It is therefore evident that Moses has good reason to beseech God for the ability to perform what requires a wisdom that is very rare among mankind." I love that. This is this aspect that yes, oftentimes we can measure all of these things, but can't measure the brevity of our own life. Why? because what does that show and what does that demonstrate? Very clearly that we are not in control, are we? And we are not God. As I said before, that is one of the unique aspects of studying the attributes of God, is that it demonstrates to us that we surely are not God, that He is God, and that we are not. One more quote from Calvin. It says, "To what is it owing that we have so great anxiety about our life?" It says, "But because we foolishly imagine that we shall nestle in this world forever." It says, "Our life is like a vapor that shall soon disappear." And again, that is so true. That's the reality of our existence. But that shouldn't lead us to hopelessness. That shouldn't lead us to despair. In fact, in our passage this morning we have from Luke chapter 12, Jesus is going to say, "Look for the birds of the air. They don't store, nor do they reap. And yet what? God takes care of them, right? Likewise, the lilies of the field, they are more beautiful and splendor than Moses and all of his arraignments, and God provides for them. And in the same way, He provides for us. And so, as we'll hear this morning, Jesus' conclusion is, fear not. Do not be anxious. Do not be worried, even though our life is but a breath. And therefore, as Moses concludes this psalm, let your favor, as it says in verse 17, let the favor or loving kindness of the Lord be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of their hands. Again, Moses, it could have been very easy for it to be very hopeless, right? We are but dust. We are like the grass. Therefore, life doesn't matter, right? It has no purpose. That's not what Moses says. In fact, he says, because we don't find our hope in ourselves, but we find our hope in God, it actually gives meaning to our lives, and it gives meaning to our work, as he says here, that the favor of the Lord would be upon us and that we would establish the work of our God. Just two more things, and then I'll open it up. The eternity and eternal nature of God is why God is and can be patient and long-suffering. That God need not be hasty. Why? Because time is always on His side. Right? He's never in a rush. He's never under time constraints. He never has to do something because He has to do it, because it has to be done right now. As one commentator says, God acts with absolute freedom to what is best when it is best. And that's what we need to remember in our own lives, especially with unanswered prayers sometimes, to be patient. And know that God will give what is best when is best. And so He can be patient, He can be long-suffering, and we can be thankful for that because we receive His grace and His mercy as a result. And then lastly, it is this. Since He is the God of eternity, therefore He is the one whom we must seek in order to have eternal life. Because we are not eternal, we need to enter into eternal life, the eternal nature, as it were, of who God is, that He shares with us. And that really is the beauty of Psalm, or excuse me, at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, in verses 1 through 5, is this aspect of this picture of the new heavens and the new earth, and this aspect of living in God's presence forever and ever, because of who He is, we are able to have that which is not true in our own sin, and that true in our own sinfulness, but is true because of what we receive in Christ.